It's a sober, sober part of scripture reading this morning, and it's not my favorite story in the Bible. I've been reading it and studying it and preparing this message, I just got to tell you that there's something in my heart that sort of just quavers a little bit at this story, and it's not. Well, I'll just let it kind of speak for itself as we get into it here this morning, and we'll deal with this. But it's a sober portion of Scripture, and some of you, your initial reaction may be, "I wish I had not come to church today." Lord willing, by the end of it, that's going to turn around to thank God I came to church today. But as mentioned, we're here in Acts chapter 5. We're going to be working our way all the way through the first 14 verses of this. And the title that I gave the message this morning is Hypocrisy Kills. Hypocrisy kills. There are many things that'll kill a church. There are many things that'll kill your relationship with God, that'll kill your relationship with other people. Boy, we had a powerful message this morning on ruptured relationships. If you missed that at 9:15, I got to tell you that message was so practical, and just man, boy, was that really good this morning. I encourage you towards that message from 9:15 from Elder John. But this morning we're going to be looking at something that is very easy to see in other people, and boy, do we hate it in other people. I mean, it's a national pastime to point out the hypocrisy of the other side. We love it. I mean, in an ugly kind of way. And yet it's something that none of us would want to be accused of being hypocrites. So where do all the hypocrites come from? If everybody hates it, and if it's so easy to see, why are there so many? Acts chapter 5 and beginning in verse 1, you've already stood for the reading of it. Look at these first five verses again with me, and then I'm going to pray and get into it. A certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, and Pastor Farouk said those names differently than I did. This morning, my dad was pronouncing Mephibosheth in a way I've never heard it said before. Some of these Bible names are just a little bit of a bummer, amen? But anyway, I thought Pastor Farouk is probably closer to the truth than I am, but it's too late now for me to call him anything other than Ananias and Sapphira. Okay. A certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and they kept back part of the price. Now, at first, that doesn't seem to be anything wrong with that. It is unusual for somebody to sell something and give all of it away. That's unusual. Generally, we find that a generous person is somebody who's, when he sold something, doesn't keep it all for themselves. Amen? When we think about somebody who's generous, it's somebody that when they get some money, they get some income, they have this windfall or whatever, if they keep all of it, we're like, you know. But if they share some of that with the family, if they share it with their friends, if they donate it to a good cause, or they maybe give some to church or whatever they do with it, we say, hey, there's a pretty generous person. They gave some of their income away. Aren't they generous? These people have gone, Ananias and Sapphira have gone further than that. It's not that they've given a part of it away. They've, in fact, only kept a part of it. The Bible doesn't give us a percentage here, but the implication is that most of the value they donated. And so if that was all that we knew about Ananias and Sapphira, if the text ended here in the middle of verse 2, we might think that Ananias and Sapphira were just God-fearing, generous members of the first church. But there's a word in here that tips us off that something's gone very wrong. Verse 2 says, they kept back part of the price. Just the phrasing of that is a little bit of a red flag. And it says, his wife also being privy to it. Privy is not a word we use that much anymore. Many of you have probably only heard the word privy used in relationship to an outhouse. And as we'll see, that's in the right neighborhood. The sense here of privy, though, is secret. It's secret. It's privy. It's something that only a small group have knowledge of. Now, some things, in fact, you know, the word can kind of in the Greek even be translated into words that we would today understand as clandestine or like spy, secret, right? And those aren't all bad. Sometimes you got to keep information private, you know, for different reasons. But I want to tell you, in relationship to the church, in relationship to the way we behave, you've heard me say often from this pulpit, I do not believe in secrets at church. Now, we respect people's privacy. Everybody say amen. We're against gossip. But the hairs on the back of your neck ought to start to stand up a little bit when we start talking about secret at church. They brought a certain part of it, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, it's not explicit here in the text, except from context. But from context, we understand that as they put part of it at their feet, that they said, this is all of it. And Peter's response in verse 3 is stern. Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart? Yikes. I've had a number of people give gifts at the church. You know, we don't pass a plate here. We just have it a box at the back. Sometimes, you know, if I've done a wedding or a funeral or something like that, or sometimes people will, at various times, will hand me money for the church and they'll say, you know, hey, and I discourage that behavior. But you know, sometimes people just hand me money. And I have never once said to somebody who handed me money, why has Satan filled your heart? Peter, we know Peter at this point. We're in chapter 5 of Acts. We know how Peter is. Peter is a plain-spoken man. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Yikes. Peter is not like offended personally here. He's not offended that Ananias and Sapphira have lied to him. Now, first of all, how does he know? Well, the Holy Ghost is the answer to that, as it is to the answer to most questions in the book of Acts. He says, but why? So he knows, and he says, you haven't lied to me. You've lied to the Holy Ghost to keep back part of the price of the land. He says, while it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thy own power? In other words, you could have just kept the land. It was yours. And when you sold it, you could have kept all the money. The issue here is not that he gave 90% and should have given 100%. That's not the problem. If you think the problem is that he was supposed to give 100%, you are wrong. He was not supposed to give 100%. Peter says you could have kept it all. So he says, why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? What is it? It's not the lack of generosity. Because by any measure, Ananias and Sapphira are being generous. So what is this thing they've conceived in their heart? It's not stinginess. Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And look at the reaction here. Ananias, verse 5, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. Now that is King James, for he died right on the spot. Hears this and drops dead at Peter's feet. And then the next reaction is the obvious one. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. All right, let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this portion of Scripture. God, it's stern. It makes us uncomfortable. Lord, you know that this passage has made me uncomfortable this week. And Lord, it is especially intimidating for me to have to get up here and try to preach these things, Lord, when I know that I'm a broken vessel myself. But God, these are your words and they are here for our benefit. And Lord, we want to be better than we are, different than we are. And we cannot do it ourselves. God, if you don't come heal, we will stay broken. God, if you don't give us sight, we will stay blind. God, if you don't give us life, we will die. Lord, we don't want to be hypocrites. I don't want to be a hypocrite. But if you don't help us, God, he just almost can't even avoid it. So Lord, would you please change us today? How would you change me? We need to take steps and strides your direction. We need to move away from the world and from our own just base human instincts and become more like you. God, only you can do that. There is nothing I bring to the table that can make that deep, life-changing work that we need. Only you can do that. God, we know you want to. We know that you're willing. You've said you want to change us. So God, would you make us willing? Lord, please take this outline and use it. God, I'm going to do my best, but it's not even close to enough. It's nothing without you. So please help. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin, we'll fill some blanks in here. If you've got your outline, if you'd like to follow along, of course, you're invited to just listen. Take your own notes as we go. But to understand Acts chapter 5, we have to really have just a moment of review of how we got here. You'll recall that we're really not very far from the resurrection. A couple of months, maybe. The Bible doesn't give us precise dating on these things. We know that Jesus spent 40 days after the resurrection with the apostles, with the disciples, teaching them many infallible proofs. We know that then he ascended. They watched him on the 40th day from the resurrection bodily ascend into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. We know that they went to tarry in Jerusalem for a time after that. By tradition, the Bible doesn't say exactly, but by tradition, that's about 10 days that they waited there in Jerusalem. And so it's 50 days after that that it's Pentecost, the filling of the Holy Ghost, the tongues of fire, the rushing wind, the place is shaken. They begin to preach. Thousands are saved under the preaching of Peter and the other apostles, and this church just goes off like a rocket ship. And it's just unstoppable. The people that crucified Jesus begin, the persecution begins now against his church. And so they begin to forbid them from preaching and teaching, and they beat them up and they throw them in prison. But they haven't quite built the coalition yet to get rid of them. But the conspiracy is afoot. And so we looked last Sunday at they went and they prayed not for an end to the persecution. They prayed for God to give them more power. And in fact, that's what we see. If you had to pick just a word, and there are many words we could use to describe the first church at Jerusalem, but one of the ones that leaps off the page at us is powerful. The powerful church at Jerusalem. And we find that this is a powerful group of people. And why is it powerful? It is powerful, first of all, because they are filled with the Holy Spirit. They are filled with the Holy Ghost. Where does the power come from? And they said, God, give us boldness. God, give us power. And God said, okay, here's the Holy Spirit. That's how it's done. That's where the power comes from. And then when you get the Holy Spirit, by the way, you get other things. Amen. This church is not just powerful in the Holy Ghost, powerful, bold. They also have this powerful love. This church loved each other and loved their city in a way that I don't know any church has ever done quite to this level since. I mean, just you read about the way they loved each other, and it's moving. I don't know how anybody could read about the way these people loved each other and not be moved by it. It's incredible. And not only do they get this powerful love, they get this powerful unity. Nobody even thinks their own things are their own things, because their hearts have been so knit together with the Lord. Their hearts have been so knit together with each other that if they see somebody that doesn't have something that they have, well, of course they're going to help them. They're not having to preach sermons on it and browbeat people and pass a plate and rally the troops and put a thermometer on the wall and fill it up. It's just, well, of course they're going to take care of each other. They loved each other. Filled with the Holy Ghost, they loved God, they loved each other, they had this powerful unity, and we sort of summed that up last Sunday by talking about that powerful calling near, the paraclesis. We are first introduced to that word in Barnabas, the son of consolation, the son of paraclesis. The word paraclesis or calling near is, it's to call near, it's to summon for help or for comfort. We all need that. Often what we need most is not somebody to write us a check or not somebody to bring over the lasagna. Sometimes that's exactly what's needed, is just lasagna. That's it. That's what the need is. Sometimes the need is for somebody to leave the lasagna on the front porch and not even ring the doorbell. Just leave the food and go. The need varies, but I'll tell you what. At some point in our lives, at many points in our lives, all of us need somebody who's willing to come near and help. We need the comfort of someone who's willing to be close and not willing to just stick their arm out and say, "Stay away from me, leper." Jesus is described as the consolation of Israel, one of the first titles given to Christ when his parents bring him as an infant to the temple, is the consolation of Israel, the paraclesis of Israel. The Holy Spirit is described by Jesus Christ as the comforter, the paraclete, same root word, the calling near, the summoning for help, the comforter. So I'll ask you a question this morning. Do you want a church like this? Do you want a powerful church that loves God and loves each other, that has this powerful unity, this powerful calling near? Last week, we talked about the hallmarks of a great church, and maybe then you thought, "I want a church like that." I did. Maybe this morning as we review it, you're thinking, "Yeah, I want a church like that." Maybe the answer is obviously yes. But I want to challenge you just for a moment to not be flippant about this. Last Sunday, we talked about, hey, a powerful, Holy Ghost-filled church. It's easy to go, "Amen, I want that." Chapter 5 is almost like pump your brakes for a second before you shout amen. Why? Because I want to challenge you with this thought this morning. The question of do you want a powerful, Holy Ghost-filled church is not a flippant question. If the answer is yes, there are going to be consequences. The bar is high. It's possible it will cost us something. That brings us to chapter 5. I warned you it was going to be sober this morning. If you stayed, it's your fault at this point. Okay. So in chapter 5, we find the plot of Ananias and Sapphira. As we read there in verses 1 and 2, certain man, Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And they kept back part of the price, his wife being privy to it. Here's the issue. They wanted to appear more generous than they were. It's not that they were not generous. What they did, by almost any measure, was a generous thing. But it was not as generous as what Barnabas did in the prior verses. At the end of chapter 4, we see that Barnabas had land, sold it, and gave it all. It is immediately on the heels of reading about Barnabas's extreme 100% generosity that we are introduced to Ananias and Sapphira and their 80% generosity. Again, there's no numbers here in the Bible. Just for the sake of preaching, I'm making that up. Okay. No one is required to sell their possessions and give it to the church. If we were looking at the Old Testament, we would understand that when you came into income like this, that God's expectation was a tithe, was a tenth, was 10%. That if you sold land, if you had an income like this. Now, because sometimes people think the Old Testament is just 10%, and that's a fine generalization, but that's not really true. There were lots of different offerings. There was a first fruits offering, and there's heave offerings, and there's oil offerings, and there's all these different offerings that had all these different standards, and it was a reasonably complicated system. But in the case of this, where you would sell a piece of property and get income all at once, the expectation was a tithe, was give 10% of that to the priesthood, give that to God. And so, remember, I mean, Christianity is, you know, a couple of months old here. So most of the people who are getting saved, the overwhelming majority of the people that are saved and a part of this church are descendants of Abraham. This is the Jewish people here. They're familiar with the law. So the expectation here would be probably if you sold the land that 10% of that is God's. Now, they, by every indication in the verse, are doing quite a bit more than that, which sort of sets us up a little bit for the New Testament. What's the standard? The Old Testament sort of standard is broadly a tenth. What's the standard in the New Testament? It's not a tenth anymore. It's cheerful giving, right? Give to God cheerfully. And you say, well, give me a number. Sorry. I don't have one to give you. What does God want from us as Christians? To give cheerfully. I know, Pastor, but how much? Cheerfully. All right, I'm sorry. That's the best I can do for you. But this church at Jerusalem is a loving, unified, Holy Ghost, cheerfully giving church. How much were they given? Some of them, the answer was 100%. All of it. Wow. But it's not a law. It's not required. That's what Barnabas cheerfully gave. And so here come Ananias and Sapphira. And the problem here is that they don't want to give it all. But the problem is not that they don't want to give it all necessarily. The problem is that they want to appear as if they're willing to give it all, even though they're not really willing to give it all. Do you understand what I'm trying to say to you this morning? The issue is not that they were supposed to give 10% and they only gave God 8. That's not the problem. The problem is not that they were supposed to give 100% and they only gave 80%. Not the issue. The problem is they were only willing to give however much, whether it was cheerful or not, the Bible doesn't say, but they were only willing to give this much, but they wanted to appear willing to give this much. And that's what the problem is. That's what the priviness is about. And so, because they want to appear more generous than they really are, they make a plan and they make a lie. Privy, as I mentioned in the Greek, is serano. It means private knowledge, clandestine. Part of what they did was real. They really did sell the land. They really did. They really did lay money at the apostles' feet. But part of what they did was not real. They didn't really give it all like they said they did. They weren't really as generous as they appeared to be. Which sets up the drama in verses 3 and 4 when the truth comes out. But eventually the truth comes out. And in this case, it didn't take very long. Usually you can count on a bigger gap between telling a lie and getting caught. It's very upsetting when the truth is this. I remember lying to my parents about something I was doing at school when I was a young man. Now, I was 5 or 6, and I hadn't learned yet that teachers have telephones. Y'all remember that age when you thought you could say one thing at school and something else at home without realizing that the teacher could call mom? I remember finding that out the super hard way, and it was an immediate thing like this. Mom said, "Did you do XYZ at school today?" "No." She already knew. The teacher had called while I was on the bus. I don't think I even rode the bus, but anyway. She already knew. And that was a sad, sad day at the Tucker household. And Ananias and Sapphira have the same problem here. They come in with their lie all finally polished up, and Peter already knows. God's already called him. Peter said, "Ananias, why hath Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" Sometimes when we cook up a lie, we don't visualize that as the devil filling our hearts. If we did, maybe we'd lie less. If you could see the devil with his just bucket of black goo lies, just maybe you wouldn't let him do that into your heart. It says, "Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thy own? After it was sold, was it not in thy own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Who did you think you were going to fool?" Probably Peter, probably the apostles, maybe everybody in the church, they thought they were going to fool. But he says, but why would that be okay with you? Because you know who you're not going to fool? The only person you should care about what they think, and that's God. That was not light unto men, although of course he has light unto men. right? I mean, understand what Peter's saying here. Obviously, Ananias and Sapphira have lied to men. Obviously, they have. But what Peter's saying is that's so beside the point. Who cares that you lied to people? You've lied to God. The key thing to understand here is that the lie conceived in their heart has not fooled God. And even though they've probably fooled some people, it only worked for a short time, in this case, a very short time. Luke 12:2, Jesus gave us a very sober warning. Jesus said, "For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known." Christian, if that doesn't put some fear in your heart, you may not be being very honest with yourself. And if we really believe that, if we could see what it looked like when the devil poured lies into our hearts, if we could really get a hold of what Jesus is saying here, and that is, cover it up if you want to, but it's going to come out. If we really believe that, it would have to change some of the things that we do and say. It would have to. I want you to note here, just as an aside quickly this morning, that this text is a key text in the Bible's teachings on the Trinity. I'm not preaching on the Trinity this morning. I just want to draw your attention to it briefly this morning. We know, this is a good verse on it, because we know that Jesus Christ is bodily at the right hand of the Father. The disciples watched him ascend to sit at the right hand of the majesty on high. And Jesus said, "When I go to the Father, I'll send you the Holy Ghost." Amen. So we know that Jesus is in heaven. The Holy Ghost is here with the disciples. What is the Holy Ghost? Some people have this idea that the Holy Spirit is sort of like the Force, right? Like from Star Wars, that he's some invisible thing that's around us that you can, you know, if you're really Holy Spirit filled, you could, I don't know, move rocks or something. I don't know. But that's not the Holy Spirit is not a force. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's a person like Jesus Christ is, like God the Father is. He's not a physical person like you and me, but he's a person. He has emotions. We know, for example, that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. We don't get as personal of a look at the Holy Spirit as we get at the other parts of the Trinity, and that's because the Holy Spirit's chief ministry is to direct attention to Jesus Christ. That's what he's here for, and glory to the Father. So the Bible doesn't tell us as much about the Holy Spirit as we know about Christ or the Father. But here, I want you to notice this. Look at what he says in verse 3. "Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" Who'd they lie to? The Holy Ghost. And then what's he say here in verse 4? The end of it. "That was not light unto men, but unto who?" God. What's that mean? The Holy Spirit's God. Now, the Trinity, I get it. I know. Christian, I know. But you can have a God that you can get your brain all the way around that's made up, or you can have the real one that's a little hard. And I'm okay with that. My other favorite verse on the Trinity, just close out that top, this little sidebar, Mark 1:10. "Straightway coming up out of the water, Jesus, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. There came a voice from heaven saying, 'Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So there's a great scene in the Bible where you get to see all three parts of the Godhead all at once and in separate places. They're not the same, not like Jesus wears this hat, or it's like God has his Jesus hat and his Holy Spirit hat and the Father hat, and it's the same guy wearing three different hats. You can't have that. That makes nonsense out of too much of the Bible. That's not how this is. It's the Father in heaven saying, "This is my Son." There's the Son down in the water looking up at his Father. Here comes the Spirit descending like a dove. What are you going to do with that? Each one's God. How many gods are there? Oh, good. Just one. All right. Praise God. And that's what the Bible teaches about God. All right. So the truth comes out. Acts 5:5-10. Note here the severe judgment on hypocrisy. One of the reasons I want to take that little moment to talk about God is, Christian, have you noticed the world has no respect for God anymore? You've noticed that? No respect for God anymore. One of the reasons, not the reason even, but a contributing reason to that, is that we've gotten way too comfortable with remaking God in our image. We have traded out the God of the Bible for God that we like better. The Jesus that is preached from too many churches today is not the Jesus of the Bible. The God that gets talked about on television and to our shame in some churches is not the God of the Bible. Christian, we have got to be zealous for the true God. The God that's revealed to us in the Bible, and it doesn't matter if you are for it or against it. He is who he is. Okay. And that helps set up the context for this severe judgment. You may not like the way that God chose to deal with this. Verse 5, Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and he gave up the ghost. Great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose and wound him up, carried him out, and buried him. I mean, they just get right up. Peter's got guys there ready to go bury this dude. Like I said, he'd gotten a call ahead of time. It was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. Here comes Sapphira. Doesn't know that her husband's, that they're still out back burying him, and she walks in. Peter answered unto her, and he said, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She gets the chance here to do the right thing. You know, so far, I mean, they made the plot together, but so far Ananias is only one that's followed through on saying, yeah, this is what we sold the land for. And so Sapphira gets asked the question too. Hey, how much did you sell the land for? And she said, yay, for so much. Sticks with the lie. Peter said unto her, how is it you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? There's another thing we don't think about much when we tell a lie or a little bit hypocritical about something. We don't think of it as tempting God. Y'all seen like the atheists or the people, the railers and the scoffers who will like get on TV. If there's really a God, let him strike me down right now. Some of these college professors that'll do that. If there's really a God, he'd knock me off this pulpit or off this chair. They'll say these outrageous things and we'll hear these things. And I don't know about you, but my heart always just goes, oh, don't do that. What are you doing? Not necessarily that I'm worried about lightning coming down, although I've heard stories. But it's because they're going to have to meet God someday. That person's going to have to meet God someday. Do you really want to dare God to get you? You are not going to live forever. Whether the lightning bolt comes down now or never, you're still going to die. And you really want to go to God having talk to him like that? It makes me wince. Christian, it's not just the scoffers and the haters and the atheists that sometimes treat God with this kind of contempt. When we decide that we are going to get away with two-facedness, remember the sin here, Ananias and Sapphira are just saying, they were generous, but they wanted to appear slightly more generous. And Peter says, why are you tempting God? Why are you daring him to get you? What if he does? Why have you agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and they're going to carry you out. Then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. The guys get back from burying Ananias, and they walk in, and there's Sapphira's body on the floor. Now they got to dig a second grave. The young men came in, and they found her dead, and carrying her forth, they buried her by her husband. This is terrifying stuff. This is terrifying stuff. We're more used to this in the Old Testament. But let's consider the lesson here. It is easy for us to judge hypocrisy in others, but we do not mind it so much in ourselves. But that's backwards. We ought to be more vigorous about judging ourselves so that God doesn't have to. 1 Corinthians 11:31 is there in your outline. The Bible says this really, really plainly for us. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord. Chastened is disciplined. Listen, God's not after you because he's mad at you. So many people have this wrong idea that God is just like mad at Ananias and Sapphira. Now, God hates sin, amen. I'm not trying to cancel out what's obviously going on here. I'm just telling you that God, when God disciplines, it is for their benefit and everyone else's. I love my kids. I love them. And it is a challenge to figure out how to discipline Evangeline. It's hard because she's a broken kid. There just aren't very many parenting books that can help you understand. When is she throwing a fit because she's being naughty? And when is she throwing a fit because she's so overwhelmed she can't think straight anymore? It is really hard to tell. And I'm trying as a father, but I know for a fact that sometimes I have disciplined her, and the discipline for her is, just don't misunderstand me, I flick her hand. I mean, that's the discipline that she gets, because that's plenty. She doesn't need any more than that. That gets her attention. It's all she needs. But I have flicked her hand and then realized later that she's just broken. She's just overwhelmed. She wasn't trying to be naughty. And I feel really bad about it. Other times I know that we've gone the other way. Heather and I were just talking the other day. She'd just done something that was, kind of naughty. And we said, I don't think that's her sensory disorder. I think she's being a teenager. She's a teenager now. I've read stories about teenagers. I mean, I was an angel as one. Lies, not true, I'm kidding. Oh, man. It's hard for me to tell the difference, but understand the heart of what I'm trying to say here is that I want to be a good father. And the discipline that I do for her, as broken as I am at doing it, as hard as it is for me to figure out what's right and wrong, is for her benefit. I want her to be able to succeed. I don't want her overwhelmed at everything that comes along in her life. I don't want her to immediately throw a fit when she doesn't get her way. That's not good for her. Did you know it's not good for you to throw a fit if you don't get your way? Because watching the news, I am unsure that people know that anymore. But I want her to know that. So I'm trying to, listen, I'm not flicking her hand because I'm mad or because I don't like her or I'm against her. I want to help her. I want her to be better. The same thing with Hugo. It's a little easier with him because he reminds me of me. It's like, I know what that is. That's me. And so this is a severe judgment on hypocrisy, but it's not because God hates them or is rooting against them. Christian, when you see the severity of God's judgment on this hypocrisy, the takeaway from this is, what a big deal this must be. We have relatively small reactions to relatively small infractions. When Hugo does a small wrong, there's a small consequence. When he hit his sister with a block in the head, we had a very big reaction. Why? Because it was more serious. We're traumatized. Evangeline is nonverbal. Her ability to tell us that somebody has hurt her is limited. Somebody could hurt my kid, and she would never be able to tell me about it. And so, listen, there's a certain level of just defensive protectiveness in our hearts. I've seen Heather go full Hulk mama bear on doctors and nurses that mean well, mostly. Why? Because Evangeline can't tell us. She can't speak up for herself. Christian, you need to understand the heart of God is for the vulnerable and for the weak. And hypocrisy kills churches There are people that this first church is winning to the Lord. The souls are in the balance between heaven and hell, life and death. And if this early church starts to get hypocritical at the beginning, what's that going to do to this church? What's it going to do to their testimony? What about the people that are going to die and go to an eternal hell? Because this church became a two-faced church. Listen, you can look at this and go, God was too mean to Ananias and Sapphira, but you and I do not see the whole picture. And if God goes mama bear on somebody, you got to know that there's probably a good reason for it. And we might say, well, what was the big deal with that? But God looks at it and sees us hitting somebody in the head with a brick. Ananias and Sapphira, you read that and you go, oh, was that such a big deal? But I'm telling you, based on the reaction of our holy God, that he saw this as a brick to the head of his church. And he had a big reaction to it. So judge yourself. You say, well, I don't want God to do that to me. Me either. There's an easy way out. Don't wait for God. Judge yourself. Take inventory. How you doing? Quit judging all the other hypocrites. Start with the hypocrite inside. 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7, know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as your unleavened. Why are we talking about bread? Leaven's like another word for yeast here. You know how yeast works in dough? You don't need much of it. You can take a whole big lump of dough with no leaven in it at all, no yeast at all. You put a little yeast in this corner of it, overnight, what happens? Whole thing now is leavened. The whole thing's now you got yeast dough. But there's so much dough and so little yeast, so little leaven. But that's not how it works, because the leaven spreads. The Bible's warning us, listen, hypocrisy is one of those things that spreads. Lots of sin in the church that we deal with it with just grace and compassion. Just the way we'd want to be treated. Hypocrisy is something, friends, you have to hit it with the biggest hammer you can find. And the way that that's done is in your own heart. Don't tolerate hypocrisy. Can't tolerate it, because it'll spread through you and then to others. And then let's look here, verse 11 to 12, at the reaction of the people. I know I'm spending a lot of time on this. Our application will go quicker. But let's look at these last verses together, the reaction of the people. Verse 11, great fear, no kidding, great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, the unity preserves. And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them. What's that saying? It says people were afraid to join the church. Somebody say, no kidding. Right? But the people magnified them. Said, that's an unusual group of people. Something different's going on in that group. Verse 14, and the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. There's this contradictory sort of sounding thing in there. It says, of the rest, durst no man join himself to them. It says, and of the rest of them, nobody else joined. And then the very next verse, it says that multitudes joined. What's the difference? The difference is between the rest and the believers. What's that mean? Well, let's explain it. First, we have to understand what it means by fear. To understand that seeming contradiction, we've got to understand fear. In verse 11, it says, and great fear came upon the people. The word translated fear there in Greek is phobos. It means fear, alarm, or reverence. The way the Bible uses phobos is really interesting. It's used in a really specific way. It's not just fear like I'm afraid of spiders or I'm afraid of the dark. It has a fear. It's fear. I'm not changing the word fear. It's fear, but it's got a sense of awe to it. When you think about like the thunderstorms, I kind of like the thunderstorms. We've had a couple of those here lately. It's just that so like just rattles your bones, you know. And it's kind of fearful, right? You're like a little bit, if you're smart, you're a little bit afraid of that, understanding that it'll rip a tree apart and it could rip you apart too, right? It's a little bit afraid, but it's also sort of awesome, isn't it? Just like, it's just sort of awesome. Now you're closer. If we understand, we can look at the way the Bible uses it. The very first time phobos is used in the Bible, the very first use of it, often very helpful in understanding a word. If you're studying your Bible, you want to understand what a word means, look at how the Bible uses it. It's a great way. The very first use of phobos in the Bible is in Matthew 28, 4. And it says, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a spirit. And they cried out for fear. Phobos. So they're afraid, but they're not just afraid. There's a guy walking on the water in the storm, afraid. You understand a little bit of the difference there? The second time the Bible uses phobos, it's about the guards guarding the tomb of Jesus Christ. This is the second use of it in the Bible, Matthew 28, 4. And for fear of him, of the angel that comes down and rolls away the stone, for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. So when the angel comes to roll away the stone you've been guarding, the reaction to that is what? Fear. Phobos. But with this understanding that we've been guarding the tomb of this guy, and here's coming an angel to let him out. It's a specific kind of fear. And then, in fact, actually, the third use of it is just four verses later about the women, Matthew 28, 8. It says, and they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy. So it's a different kind of fear. It's not a fear that just drives everything else out. It's this reverent, awestruck, phobos fear. So that's the word that's used here in Acts when it says, and great fear came on the church. There's this recognition that they're dealing with something that's a little bit bigger than they are. Which reminds us of Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. So when we apply this, now we can understand what it says, by the rest durst not join them, but the believers, multitudes did. What's it mean? It means this. No one is joining this church as part of a fad. No one's joining Jerusalem church because it's the cool, hip thing to do. Ananias and Sapphira cured them of looking at this church as a cool social club to be a part of. You might think, hey, if I join that church, look at, they're selling all their stuff. They're giving it to anybody that has need. You might think, maybe I'll join that church and get in on that, and they'll give me their money. Then you hear about Ananias and Sapphira getting struck dead for a tiny little lie. And you think, maybe I'll just keep begging for alms at the temple. You hear me? It's not a fad. It's only believers. The rest durst not join themselves, but the believers are joining in multitudes. This church is pure and growing. Christian, this is the only, listen, you can grow a church without it being pure, but the only kind of healthy growth is from a pure church. It's got to be pure first. That's the part that matters. And that's why this story is a fearful thing. God isn't just all serious and holy in the Old Testament, and kind and forgiving in the New Testament. May I say this morning? God was also kind and forgiving in the Old Testament, and he is still serious and holy in the New Testament. God's character has not changed. This is also a fearful story because it is such an easily justified bit of hypocrisy. When I read this, I'll tell you what goes on in my heart. I think, well, I am generous. Well, I am generous. What's the harm in pretending to be slightly more generous than I am? It doesn't seem like that big of a gap to me. Well, I am generous. I'll tell you, this is why the song I Surrender All makes me a little uncomfortable. I've been accused of being overly transparent. I'm about to do a little bit more of that. We almost never sing I Surrender All in this church. Sometimes people ask me, Hey, I love that song. Why don't we sing it here? I'll tell you why. It makes me deeply uncomfortable to sing that song. If the words were, I surrender a lot, I'll sing that song out loud with the rest of you. I think some days I could sing, I surrender most. I worry about saying, I surrender all, because I don't think it's true. You say, well, what's the difference between that little bit of a gap? It's easy to say we want a church filled with Holy Ghost power. It's easy for the pastor to get up here and say, I want a revival. But have you considered what it might cost? Have we considered that revival isn't just the outward thing that's going to happen? It's a sweeping inward purity in getting right with God. Have we considered that we are dealing with a holy, 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 and powerful God? Do we have any phobos of the God that we are asking to come down and fill us? We say, God, come and fill me. Sometimes we can say that pretty flippantly. I'll tell you what we need is a little bit of phobos of the God we are asking to come fill us. Fear is a tricky subject. I'm going to preach on it just a little bit more before we're done, but I want to say this up front. There's godly fear and ungodly fear. Sometimes it can be hard to tell the difference. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they were naked. God showed up, they were afraid. What'd they do? They hid. How do you tell the difference between, that was the wrong thing to do. How do you tell the difference between godly fear and ungodly fear? I'll give you, this is a big subject, but let me give you the easy test. Simple. Does your fear of God make you want to hide from him or run towards him? That'll help you decide what kind of fear is in your heart. Because the phobos fear that God wants is not a fear that makes us hide from him. Ananias and Sapphira were already hiding. A fear of God that makes you want to hide would not have helped Ananias and Sapphira. And it wouldn't help this church either. Listen, if the reaction of Ananias and Sapphira got killed is, I'm going to hide more things from God, you've gotten the opposite lesson. We all see that this morning? That's the opposite lesson. What's the point of the phobos of God? What's the point of the fear of God? Run towards him. Closer to him. More transparency with God, not less. So when you read these things, if you read these things, and you say, I want to hide from God, you've got that. That's the fear that comes from the devil. That's the fear of the enemy. That's the fear that comes from your flesh. That's not the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord, not the fear of men, not the fear of yourself, not the fear of other people's judgment. All those fears will make you hide. The fear of the Lord will push you towards him. Okay. So let's talk upside down and right side up, and then we'll be done. Upside down values. Valuing three thoughts. Number one, upside down, valuing the visible over the inward reality. Do you want your life to look a certain way or be a certain way? Do we want people to think we're good and kind and generous, or do we want to actually be that way? This is a subtle thing, my friends. Well, I want people to know how kind I am. Fine. But do you want to be kind? I want people to know I've got a generous heart. Cool. But do you want a generous heart? Are we concerned about our reputation or our character? Matthew 23:25, Jesus said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. How many of you know that the point isn't to have a clean outside of the cup? That's not the part that touches what you're drinking. Who cares if the outside's dirty? Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whited sepulchres. You're like white tombs. Which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. You do not want to open a tomb up. Now, outward, yeah, that's pretty. Inside, not so much. Even so, ye outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Even so, ye outwardly appear righteous unto men, but you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Do we value the visible over the inward reality? The second upside down value is thinking that you can hide the truth. Thinking you can hide it. It is easy to convince ourselves that we can keep a false image going. This can work with people for a while, but it never works on God. Luke 12:1, Jesus said, "Beware, beware the leaven of the Pharisees." And what is the leaven of the Pharisees? What is that leaven that spreads through the whole lump? Jesus tells us what it is. The cardinal sin of the Pharisees, what's it say? Hypocrisy. "For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in the darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which you have spoken in the ear, in the closets, shall be proclaimed upon the housetops." My tie is strangling me here just a little bit this morning. Would you say that if the other person was in the room? Ecclesiastes 12:13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. If that motivates you to want to hide, you are not understanding what it's saying. Run to God, because it's all coming out anyway. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Pastor, what's the fix for this? That's the fix. The fear of God ought to make you just run to him, because he'll fix it. He wants you to come. He wants to fix it. Hebrews 9:27 is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. You might get away with it your whole life, and you've still not actually gotten away with it. And then finally, deceiving yourself into believing your own lies. This is why hypocrisy is so killer. This is why hypocrisy is so deadly. It turns out the easiest person to trick with your hypocrisy is you. It's a very scary thing. It means that if you sink too deeply into this sin, other people will figure it out. God knows the whole time, but you might lose track of what's really true. Everyone will have it figured out, except for you. And if you lose track of what's true, it becomes almost impossible to get out of the hole you've dug. Because you can't even tell you're in a hole anymore. You're left fooling nobody but yourself. 1 Timothy 4 says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy." They're not just lies, they're lies in hypocrisy. And then because of that, look at that, semicolon, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. I don't know if you've ever seared anything with a hot iron, but you know what that means? It loses all feeling. You can't feel anymore. That's what it means to be seared, no feeling left. It says their conscience can't feel anymore. No more shame, no more embarrassment. So, well, that sounds all right. But listen, sometimes that's the lever that pops you out of doing the wrong thing into repentance. And if you don't feel embarrassed about your sin anymore, if there's no sense of, man, I am unhappy with the fact that I'm still doing this, what hope is there for you to repent and get out of it? Very small. Christian, today, if you are feeling bad about some sin in your life, you ought to thank God for it. You ought to thank God that you're unhappy with sin in your life. You ought to thank you, God, I still feel bad about this. Because it means you're not seared yet. James 1:26, if any man among you seem to be religious, but he bridles not his tongue, he deceiveth his own heart. And this man's religion is vain. Because you know who's not fooled by what's coming out of your mouth? Everybody who can hear you. I heard a politician on TV, I won't say who, the other day, and he snapped at this reporter, the medical person. Not a politician, this medical person, snapped at this reporter, and then later came back and was like, that wasn't really me. I'm sorry that that came out. You know, what I meant to say was that client's name. I was like, no, I don't think so. I think there's enough, I feel bad for this guy. It's a lot of stress. It's a lot of pressure, but I think that what came out of him was him, and he's sorry that was the real me. Let me pull that back. Let me give you the version I meant to. Nathaniel Hawthorne said this, no man for any considerable period can wear one face to himself and another to the multitude without finally getting bewildered as to which one may be the true. Eventually the hypocrite loses track themselves of who they even are. They don't even know anymore. Who are they pretending with? They're so good at pretending they don't remember who they're pretending with and which one's really them. Hypocrisy killed Ananias and Sapphira. Hypocrisy left unchecked will kill a church. Hypocrisy kills friendships. It'll kill your Christian testimony. It'll kill your ability to know what's really true about yourself. It'll kill your walk with God. Let's not kid ourselves about the deadly nature of hypocrisy. How do we live right side up? And I'm closing here. Three thoughts again. The extreme value of truth. How much do we value what's true? When we think about how important truth is, I'll remind you that Jesus is truth. You can't value Jesus and not value truth. And you can't value truth and not value Jesus. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says, I am the truth. If you value Jesus, you have to value truth. Lies, on contrast, are of the devil. Right? Who filled Ananias and Sapphira's heart? Satan did. The devil is the source of these things. John 8:44, Jesus said, you're of your father, the devil. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Well, we have got to get our heads straight on how important truth is and how wicked lies are. And I'll finally leave you with this thought on this topic. If there's no truth, there's no justice. We hear many cries today for justice, and I'm for it. I stood in this pulpit and prayed for justice. The heart cries out for it. We long to see justice. So why is there so little of it? I'll tell you why. Because there's not very much truth. You can't have justice without truth. People say no justice, no peace. Okay, whatever. But I'll tell you what the Bible says. No truth, no justice. Isaiah 59:14, justice standeth afar off. Why, justice, are you so far away? Look at what the Bible says. Justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Justice can't even come into the city because they've killed truth. Now that truth is dead, no more justice. If you wanted to put something on the tombstone of America, I'm afraid this is it. Justice stood far off because truth has fallen in the street and equity, fairness, couldn't enter. People wanted it to be fair. People wanted justice, but we couldn't get it. Why? If everybody wants justice, if everybody wants what's fair, if everyone wants what's right, why can't we have it? Because we killed truth. If there's little truth, there's little justice. So what's the cure? Prioritize what God sees in the secret place. There's no law we can pass. There's no politicians we can elect. This is a job that you and I have to do ourselves. We have to prioritize what God sees in the secret place. 1 Samuel 16:7 reminds us, the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Jesus told us what to do. He said, when you pray, usher not be as the hypocrites are. They love to pray, standing in the synagogues and the corners of the streets, that they could be seen of men. Verily, truly, I say unto you, they have their reward. They stood on the streets and prayed so that people could see them pray. Guess what? People saw them pray. Transaction over. Why would God answer that prayer? They weren't praying to get their prayer answered. They were praying to get people to hear them. People heard them. So when you pray, Jesus said, go into your closet. Enter into thy closet. No, shut the door. Pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do. For they think they'll be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them. For your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. You don't need to read God your prayer letter. You don't need God to read God the prayer list. He knows what's on there. He knew before you did. It's like sometimes we pray like we're giving God our grocery list. We need 2 dozen eggs, a carton of milk. If they've got the organic strawberries, we'll take 12 of those. God knows. What are you praying to him for? What for? That's so much praying I've done in my life. Because it's just been vain repetitions. Praying because I'm supposed to. Praying because I hope Heather will walk in and catch me praying. I think she's married to a real spiritual dude. It's embarrassing how much praying I've done. For no reason. How much do we prioritize what God looks at in the secret place? And what God sees when we pray? How important is that to us? And pursue truth in the inward places. The final solution to this is to pursue truth in the inward places. Christian, we got to just listen. There's so little truth left out there. And if you are grieved like I am about the lack of truth, the solution is to get real, real serious with God about being truthful with him. Let the fear of God push you towards him. Psalm 51:6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. And in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. If you're like, I'm so dirty, I can't go talk to God because he'll find out how dirty I am. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Christian, I've fallen into this ditch myself so many times. When you realize that you're broken, when you realize you're a hypocrite, when you realize you've done things wrong, we go to God and say, wash me. The solution for hypocrisy is not to try harder. It's to go to God and say, God, I'm a hypocrite. Would you fix it? God, I'm so broken. Would you heal me? John 4:23, the hour cometh and now is, Jesus said, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God's a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. If we're not doing it, if we're not dealing honestly with God, why are we dealing with him? If you're not going to be honest with God, why bother? Don't sell the land and then go lie to God about it. Just keep it. It's in your own power anyway. Just keep it. If we're not going to be honest with God, listen, God is looking for you to worship him in truth. And if we're not going to do it in truth, James 3:17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Wrap this up. In fact, Sister Nancy, if you want to come and just play, invite all of you just to take a few moments here at the end of the sermon. Boy, I'm sorry about this message. I know that most of it, I'm just preaching myself up here. I'm the wrong messenger for this. I want to challenge you, though, here at the end of the sermon to just do a moment, take a moment, and ask personally, what is God speaking to you about? Let's just start with if you're not saved. Listen, maybe some of you here, some watching the live stream, all you've ever heard is just wimpy Jesus. Maybe God put a little bit of this, the fear of the Lord in your heart, and you said, God means business about this, and you want to do business with him. That is a good reaction to want to come do business with God. If that's you, please, please, you can be saved. It doesn't matter how badly you have messed up, how far you've gone away, how broken and lost and blind you feel. Jesus came for the broken, the lost, and the blind. You can come, you're invited. If you need help, please reach out to us. We'd love to help you. For those of you that are saved this morning, maybe you've been caught in the trap of hypocrisy. Maybe you're feeling a little bad about it. As I was talking about it, maybe God brought something up. Some bit of pretending that's going on in your life. If you're feeling bad about that this morning, may I say that's a good thing? Praise God, you can still feel bad about it. Don't lose it. Don't stifle it. Whatever you do, don't walk out of here shoving it down deeper. Eventually, you'll only succeed in fooling yourself. If God's convicting you about something specific this morning, could I challenge you to start by thanking God that you're feeling convicted? Start with that. Say, God, thank you that I still feel convicted about this. My friends, it is so easy to see it in others. We hate it in others. But we need eyes to see it in ourselves. We need to hate it in ourselves. We need to obey the Bible to judge ourselves and purge out the leaven of hypocrisy before it spreads and takes over our whole life. It doesn't matter how small the hypocrisy is. Get it out before it spreads. Listen, maybe God's brought something to your mind. Maybe it's not a big thing yet. Maybe it's a small thing. It's a small bit of pretending. It's a small false front. But maybe God would say, get it out now before it spreads. Get it out before it spreads. Maybe you're just grieved like I am, the lack of justice. You'd say, I never really thought about the fact that justice can't enter without truth. And you just elevate your opinion of truth, how important it is. How honest are you when you talk to God in prayer? How transparent are you with him when you read his word? Are we looking just to apply it to others, to straighten them out? Pastors are vulnerable to this. I am vulnerable to this. I have to be so careful. I'll read this Bible and I'll think, oh, that'd be good for so-and-so, and oh, that'd be good for so-and-so. And I hope they're listening, and I hope that this and that. And when's the last time you read the Bible and just said, God, go through me? Where does this apply to me, God? God's serious about this. We should have some holy fear. It's the beginning of wisdom. But then when you do honest business with God, let me tell you the end of the story. I know some of you have already started to take the time to do business with the Lord here, and I don't want to interrupt that, but I want to say this to you just before we're done, if I could. That God's perfect love casts out fear. The Bible says that if you have fear, you've not yet been made perfect in love. The fix for fear is the perfect love of God. Don't let fear push you away from God. This is a fearful message, and it will break your pastor's heart if the fearfulness of this message makes you want to hide from God. The fear of the Lord doesn't drive you into hiding. It drives you to Jesus for cleansing, for help, for forgiveness. The fear of the Lord is the recognition that he is holy and great and that he wants you to come. He wants you to come be reconciled. He wants you to come be restored. He wants you to come be made clean. He wants you to come be made whole. Flee towards him. Whatever God's speaking to you about, would you do some business with him? In a moment we'll sing, but first, you and God.